John Newton, the slave ship master who had hauled so many Africans to England, he was sick at his stomach until he discovered God's amazing grace. And then he challenged young William Wilberforce to turn over in the United Kingdom the wretched slavery that he had profited from for so many years. And then when I really got to know Amazing Grace was not when we sang these real jazzed up versions of it in high school, but was when we were sitting out at Dale on Indian Creek in those creaky little old hard pews, and my grandmother's body was lying in state. Our eldest child was 6 months old and sick. And I remember us singing, Amazing Grace. When mortal life shall end, we may come to see more clearly God's amazing grace. And so this season, this year in fact, I hope to focus on the grace of God, that you hear about His amazing grace at least once a month as we walk through what drives us, what energizes us to be God's people. I believe Titus is the book that will help us. And so I'd invite you to open your Bible to Titus. I think Titus helps to encapsulate what God did for not only those Cretans, but for all of us to rescue us from our own captivity to sin by a terrible taskmaster. And so as we walk through and as we think about Titus together, I want us to read. I want us to listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say. And I want to encourage you as well, as you think about your activities even this week that you'll be praying about and perhaps even be participating in the studies in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4. At 10 o'clock we'll meet here, and at 2 o'clock we'll meet over at Deer Trail where Retha lives. And if you don't know where that is, ask Retha at lunch today, and I'm sure she'll be glad to share that with you. We're inviting people in the neighborhood to come and read about God's amazing grace together in the afternoons. So Stan did a wonderful work a few months ago, and I asked him for his notes, and I wanted the PowerPoint too. I want to get the material. When people lay out good stuff for us, I want to be sure to apprehend that and consume it as best I can. And so for those of you who weren't in class that day back in the fall, as we looked at Crete, you're looking at Crete now. You're looking at that island. And we want to just overview a little bit about this document, these people, this place, and this teacher who's challenged to go into a rather challenging area to see God's grace. There's an inseparable link between faith and practice, between our beliefs and our behavior. And grace leads us to faith, and faith leads us to work for God. And so I'm thinking of a special series on being zealous for good works, because what I observed the very first time I came here was that God wants us to serve Him. And I see in this church a desire to be engaged in acts of service. Grace compels that in us. And I hope we'll funnel our energies in that regard to give God glory even this year. Titus, a Greek. We know that from what we're told in Acts. And Paul calls him, like he does Timothy, my son, my true son. He's with Paul in Jerusalem when there's this big discussion about circumcision. He's the guy who goes to the Corinthians and assesses how have they responded to the message of Paul. He has left now on Crete to set the things in order that are lacking and to appoint elders in every church. Last time we hear about him, Paul has sent him to Dalmatia. If history is correct, he may well have died there on the island of Crete. I kind of wonder if he might have been from there. And so if you're trying to figure out, now where is Crete? It's right smack dab in the middle of the Mediterranean, and it's a great place to harbor if you're trying to float a boat in the middle of the winter. And so Paul does encourage folks, we need to just stay put, but they didn't quite listen in Acts 27 and were blown far away. Crete's a beautiful place. I think Stan said it was on his bucket list. And so it's just a beautiful island, about 160 miles from east to west. And sometimes it's about 5 miles wide, and sometimes it's about 30 to 35 miles wide. It's just a really spectacular place. You got several cities that are profitable, about 20 of them in that time. And it was a place that had good production. It's a fertile area. And the guys there, they love to fight. And if they're going to fight, they don't mind getting paid for it. That's what's a mercenary, guys. A mercenary is a guy who doesn't mind fighting as long as you'll hire him. And the women were progressive. They were progressive like the Greek women were. They were progressive like the Roman women were. They were progressive in their pursuits, not always of morality. And if anybody knew the Cretans, it was Epimenides. Epimenides was a Cretan. And he said, Cretans are always liars. Evil. Brutes. Beast. Cretans are always liars. In fact, to say you're a Cretan is the nice way to say you're a liar. And that's the way it was used in their culture. It's still used in some circles today in that way. But there's a stark contrast between these liars, these lazy bellows, these gluttons, and the true God. And it's interesting that right at the beginning, Titus starts telling them about the God who cannot lie. What a stark contrast to everything they know from their culture. And this is a culture that's steeped in Greek mythology, which was wicked to the core. The gods were no better than the people whom they worshiped. And the gospel's planted very early on. We read about Cretans being there at Acts 2 on that Pentecost day. They may well have been proselytes coming to learn about Judaism and then learning about Jesus. And Titus, he's going to spend time there. He's going to work there. And so as we think about, if you were going to show somebody grace, who would you show them? And I ask that intentionally. Who would you show them? Well, John would say, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. So if you want to see grace, you look at Jesus. Jesus is the very embodiment of grace. And now Titus has this privilege to show Jesus to the Cretans so that they will come to see God in all His grace. These are dark times in the first century. These are times where Nero's now on the throne and the threat against Christianity is immense. Any acknowledgement of Jesus as king could be the death knell for you. And so how do we cope in a culture that becomes increasingly anti-God? There are questions that need to be answered. How are believers supposed to think? How are we supposed to act? How can we keep from being deceived by all these false teachers you're telling us about? These false prophets, especially from the circumstances, how can we not be duped into believing the fake news that's all around us? How are we going to transmit faith to the next generation when everybody's lying, everybody's cheating, everybody's cheating around, everybody's fooling around, everybody's drunk, everybody... And my kids are immersed in that culture. How am I going to transmit faith with that kind of a cultural background? And how is our fellowship going to thrive in a world that hates us and wants to see us destroyed? How are we going to make it? Those were the questions of the first century, and those are the very questions of the 21st century as well. Those of us as parents, as grandparents, we're deeply concerned for how will our kids survive in a darkening world. And so the message of Titus is we need to wear the right stuff. And the adorning of the gospel, as he speaks about it in chapter 2, is really not so much about clothes, but it is about the trimmings. It is about the garnishment. It is about how do we make Jesus look attractive to our kids and to our culture. How can we, in a winsome way, help people see that the grace of God is what has changed me, that it is His amazing grace that has rescued me. And so what's the standard of beauty by which we're going to live? How am I going to dress appropriately? And yes, there is the application to our clothing. It says something about who we are and what we're thinking about. But it's far more than that. It's about who we are internally, our character, that will be reflected by what we say, what we do, where we go, what we watch, all those things are simply extensions of what we think inside of ourselves. And so we have a timeless profile. We have a curriculum in Titus chapter 2 that's going to help us as older men and older women to help share with our children and our grandchildren and others' children and each other. It's going to help us as a curriculum for conduct. So grace and mercy, you'll probably see this more than once. I keep it right on the wall, right above my monitor in my office. And it was interesting to me that it was a German Baptist who quoted this to me. I thought, I've got to write this down. Grace and mercy understood is holiness desired. When I really understand God giving me what I didn't deserve and not giving me what I did deserve, that's mercy, I want to be His holy child. I want to do everything in my power to please this benevolent benefactor who has given me everything, and I surely didn't deserve it. It was interesting in the 1930s, the changes that were going on in the United States. Do you know who Margaret Sanger is? She was admonishing us to get rid of the people who we didn't think were worth keeping around, just as the Germans were thinking the very same thing. And it was a young German who wasn't particularly religious, who grew up in a secular culture in Germany, who began looking at what are the churches of Germany teaching in the 1930s, and he said, they are teaching cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, he was executed quite before the end of the war. But Bonhoeffer would look at German churches and listen to the sermons, and he would come to America, and he would come to New York City, and he would listen, and he would observe, and he would see that what was destroying Germany was this doctrine of cheap grace, grace that doesn't cost us anything. And so he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And we can fall right back into that 100 years later, where grace is just everything that's wonderful. It's just gooey, it's syrupy, but there's no depth to it. If we believe in the grace of God, it's going to change us from the inside out. And that's what Bonhoeffer realized. And so as he fought against the culture, even of his own family, as he worked to try to become what God wanted him to be, he saw that grace was truly amazing. And so let me read with you a little bit of Titus and just walk through so you get it. How long do you think it would take if I was going to read to you the whole long letter of Titus? How long do you think that would take? Well, I thought, well, maybe I'm a slow reader, or maybe I'm a fast reader, or maybe I'm just a reader. And so I thought, let me let somebody else read it, and I'll time them. So I asked George Sarris to do it for me in the NIV. You know how long it took? 6 minutes. 6 minutes. I thought, surely not. So, could you give me 4? We'll not read the whole thing. You know, we get to thinking that, man, reading a whole book of the Bible all in one day? Yeah, 6 minutes. There's probably some other things you do that take longer than 6 minutes. So as we begin, then, Paul, a slave, that's the way it really ought to read. Saying a servant really doesn't do it justice. Paul, the slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even the word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed. And you can read about the character qualities of these men and what they would be and how they would live and how they would handle, in verse 9, the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Why? For there are many, many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting, disrupting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of money. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beast, lazy gluttons." His testimony is true. "For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled or corrupted and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Are you saying ouch about now? "But as for you, Titus, you speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge the slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative or talking back, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." Now here's our thesis. For the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to everybody, all people, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's what you need to speak, Titus. That's what you need to exhort. That's what you need to reprove with all authority. Don't let anybody despise you. So that's where we're going. You now have the outline. You now have the curriculum. And I want us to be zealous for good works because of the grace of God in us. But there was a word that showed up two or three times in that New American Standard reading in the translation. There was a word that showed up that I want us to think a little bit about, and I want to kind of sense your effect. How does the word doctrine sound to you? Is that a good word or a bad word or just a word? Doctrine. You know, when I, as a historian, think about doctrine, I think of the Monroe Doctrine. What's your attitude toward doctrine? Is it dull? Is it dry? Is it maybe disagreeable? Man, if it's doctrine, it can't be good. You know, one man said, at our church, we don't preach doctrine. We just love Jesus. He just preached the doctrine. Did you notice that? That's what he just did. He said, we love Jesus. Well, why would we love Jesus? Where did you get the idea that you should love Jesus? Who told you that? What doctrine did you experience to tell you to love Jesus? If you love Jesus, you're going to love whatever he teaches. Because he's the one who said, if you love me, you'll keep my command, my doctrine. So doctrine's a very needed thing. We all have our doctrines. Schools have their doctrines. They call it the handbook. Media has their doctrines. Meta has its doctrine. Magazines have their doctrine. They all promote certain doctrines, certain paradigms of thinking. Even atheists have a doctrine. A primary doctrine of the atheist is we reject, we forbid anything other than the material world. It's interesting. Ben Stein, back in 2008, did a documentary, and the subtitle was No Intelligence Allowed. It was kind of funny. He went back, by the way, to the 1930s in Germany. Interesting, a Jew would do that. No intelligence allowed. That's the doctrine of atheism. We can't allow ID. By the way, if you're looking for the title when you're YouTubing it, it would be Expelled. Be quite worthwhile, especially if your kids are junior high or high school, to work through that with them. And so the doctrine is we can't have any intelligence. We can't have anything that wouldn't be non-material. So doctrine is teaching. It's not a bad word. It's just simply the idea of teaching. And it's the content of what we believe. It's the understanding of reality that shapes our faith. And all of us are at risk of changing our doctrinal beliefs. As we noted earlier, deeds can never be greater than your thoughts. And thoughts can never be greater than your knowledge. Knowledge is foundational to faith, to behavior. And so there's this inseparable link then between faith and practice, between belief and behavior. Ideas have consequences. We act in certain ways based on what we think we know. And so the starting point for becoming a man or woman of integrity is the call to live a life that accords, that fits, that matches with sound doctrines. Well, from what we know, if Epimenides was right, these evil, lazy bellies that were always liars, he was one of them. He was a Cretan, is what I mean. He's calling them that. They needed some teaching, didn't they? They needed some understanding. And Paul says, what he said about you is true. And Paul went on to describe the unbelievers as detestable and disobedient and worthless of any good deeds. That's the lifestyle of the Cretans. And so in chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11, Paul says, Titus, you got to give them some health food. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting and disrupting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They need some correct diet. The reason they're sick and the reason the society is sick is because what they've been feeding on. And so the Holy Spirit's going to tell Titus, here's the solution. Here's what the island of Crete needs. The Holy Spirit says, teach things which are fitting sound doctrine. That's it? Teach God's people how to live according to truth. That's God's plan. Truth and light overcoming deception and darkness. But it's going to sound pretty strong, because of the danger that is present warnings may come across very strongly. The Cretan churches were desperate in their need for true teaching that valued right doctrine. They needed to hear truth about themselves. They needed to hear truth about Jesus. It was imperative that the shepherds needed to hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that they can encourage others by sound teaching and refute those who oppose it. Do you understand how hard that is? Do you understand in a culture, I think you do, where everybody's pushing back against what is right, what is godly, what is pure, what is righteous, and they're men of courage and integrity who have to say, this is not acceptable. This is not approved by God, and therefore we cannot say this is a good thing. Do you realize how hard that is? But do you realize how helpful it is when we have shepherds who will get in our face and challenge us and say, what you did was wrong, you need to own that? Can we hold up these men's hands to do that kind of work? This church will only be as strong, only as healthy as the sheep who support the shepherds. You can have strong shepherds, but if sheep won't follow, you don't have a healthy flock. So these guys that Titus is having to call out to lead by integrity, they got a tough job. They got a tough job. So what they need to do is figure out what's healthy and what's not. They've got to think about what does it look like to be a Christian. In a survey in Adorn, Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth's book, is a survey of young people and young adults, and they ask, how many of you know a Christian? And so a lot of them said, I know a Christian. But the next question was, how does their life differ from the life of everybody else that's in your friend group? And if I get this right, of the roughly 85% who said they did know a Christian, only 15% saw any differences between the Christian and the non-Christian friends. They lie like I do. They cheat like I do. They steal like I do. They sleep around like I do. They're no different than me. They say they're a Christian, but their life doesn't show it. So healthy teaching. That's what the word sound is. When you go for your annual physical, the doctor wants to know if you're sound in body and mind. He wants to know if your body's okay. He wants to know if your mind's okay. Sound means healthy. In fact, the Greek word, don't ask me to pronounce it, I'm sure I'd butcher it. Can I use the English word hygiene? That's the word we get out of that. It's the idea of hygiene. It's the idea of clean. It's the idea of wholesome. It's life-giving. And so I'm being told, by the way, Jerry and I, it's probably gotten out now, he's dragging me off to the Philippines here in April, Lord willing. Pray that we get to come back. But one of the things both the Philippines and the Americans are telling us is don't drink their water. Supposedly we're going to get bottles of water. And I'm trusting that that's going to be clean water, hygienic water. You care about what water you drink? Well, sure you do. You care whether the food you eat is healthy or not? Are you just as concerned about what you take in with your eyes and your ears? Are you concerned that your kids have healthy water to drink, healthy food to eat? Are you more concerned with what they take into their eyes and ears? So how sound are we? How health conscious are we really? So the believers are going to be noticeably different on the island of Crete and in the island of Limestone County than those who are not. We're going to adorn the gospel. That idea there of cosmio is we're going to put it in a proper order like food. Some of you know that Jerry can cook some nice stuff. But what makes it really nice is when he garnishes it and makes it look really attractive. I mean, it's a slab of rib, right? But he can make it so it looks really delicious. That's what we're supposed to do. We're a slab of meat bought by Jesus, but we're supposed to adorn that slab of meat so that we look tasty to a world that wants to know more about Jesus. So sound doctrine is going to change us. It's going to change everything about us. Grace is going to counsel me. It's going to correct me. It's going to direct me. It's going to be my GPS to tell me where to go and where to turn. Grace is going to do that because of who owns me. And the beautiful picture of what He's done for me is going to dictate everything about my choices. Sound teaching is the complete body of truth that explains and defines our faith. Who God is, who we are, what it means to be in Christ, who He is, and what He's done. He's our Creator. He's the giver of life. And so He's sovereign. He's the absolute ruler of the world. And so what we believe about God is going to make a difference in us. And grace is going to instruct us. You see, children, when your parents say, "Now sit down," you know you're in trouble when they say, "Sit down," right? You know that. You got that, don't you, Luke? I'm going to talk to you, okay? You know why they do that? They don't want you to kill yourself, all right? They don't want you to be a bonehead and be an idiot and make bad choices. They want you to walk wisely. And so that's what grace does. Grace instructs us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we're going to live soberly, we're going to live righteously, we're going to live godly in this present age. We're going to look for the blessed hope of our great and glorious God and Savior Jesus Christ to come to our rescue. Grace teaches. And sometimes grace teaches some tough-to-hear lessons. Can you imagine Titus in one of those towns in Crete where the guys are drunk, the women are progressive, and the kids are all liars? Can you imagine the challenge he would have? And Paul says, "You stay right there and you speak truth." Grace is going to instruct us. So guess what my work is? To teach me first because of God's grace, and to teach you as well as you would be receptive. But you get to choose. And so that's the work that Titus has. We're driven to the realization of our own dependence upon Him. Truth reminds us that God is the judge, and He is the sole determiner of what truth is. And His truth will judge us, and His grace is sufficient in the heartaches of life, as 2 Corinthians 12 reminds us. When Spencer preached back in December, I think it was December, wasn't it, Spencer? Yeah, right at the end of the year. He read a passage from Matthew chapter 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus doesn't say they didn't do these things. And Spencer's point was, we need to give Jesus the credit when we do these things. I believe Jesus is challenging these people who are claiming we're doing all these good works, we're zealous for good works, we're doing all these works because of God's grace. Jesus said, "Did you bother to check with me to see how to do it? Or did you just do what you wanted to do? Did you just worship how you wanted to worship? Or did you bother to ask my Father how He wanted to be worshiped? You want to claim these zealous good deeds, but did you bother to ask God how He wants it done?" Grace causes us to say, "Hey, Lord, we want to do it your way. We don't want to be lawless about that." So we're not free to have a license. Grace is not some license to let us do whatever we want to do. It's not in us to direct our own steps. So in conclusion, I have this quote up on my wall too. "Preaching, which exposes sin and highlights God's grace," they're not mutually exclusive. Exposing sin and highlighting the grace of God, those come hand in hand. That's God's plan, and they fit together. God's grace is not so amazing if our sin is not so destructive. You see, if we weren't desperately, helplessly, hopelessly lost by our own sinful choices through Satan's temptation, then grace doesn't mean much. But it's the fact that God reached down to people who were, could I just read to you who we were? And if the Cretans are thinking, well, we're not the only ones, they're right. We also, Paul says, were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You've got to be born again. I think Jesus said that. Whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So when God's grace and mercy are actively at work in us, Christ is attractive to a watching neighbor and friend. We're children of the King. So let's wear Him well to a skeptical world who's looking for a rescuer. Thank you for listening. If you've not been born again, if you've not been washed, if you've not been regenerated by the great grace and mercy of God and by the blood of Jesus Christ, now's a great time to do that. But only as you're convicted of the amazing grace of God that sent His Son to die for me and for you. If you're ready to come and make Him your absolute Lord, now be a great time as we stand and sing.